Thessalonians has had a lot to say about this idea of serving love, and tonight, it turns out this touches on the whole issue of sexuality as well. Let's start back where we left off last week in 3:12. Remember this verse? "And now may the Lord make your love grow and overflow to each other and to everyone else, just as our love overflows toward you." In the next verse, he says, "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And so we want to notice this connecting language, so that, what's our love to grow, so that he can establish your hearts without blame in holiness. Holiness, a word which I don't even like that much because it's not really a contemporary word used in regular speech today like it was then. But it means distinctiveness. The word hagios means different or distinct, set apart. And this teaching about how believers and followers of God are supposed to be different than the rest of the world, that having God in your life should make a difference. It's basically what it's saying. I think there's a lot of confusion in people's minds when they think of like a holy man or something like that. You know, it's like you get all these images of people that are sort of, you know, spend their lives on the mountainside contemplating or that they have withdrawn from the world. And a lot of, frankly, a lot of this is taught in Christian churches, that people, I think Christians today, are confused on what holy means and what it means to be holy, because people have interpreted this to mean to be holy is to be distinct or set apart, that is, separated from the world. And so they interpret this to mean that Christians should get out of the world and stay away from, quote, worldly activities and events. And so, you know, it wouldn't be very holy to show up at a concert or a bar or something like that. That's unholy. But what do we find when we turn to the Bible? What does the Bible say holiness means? You see right in this passage what it means if you just follow the logic of what you're reading here, right? Because he's pleading that their love will grow and overflow so that God can make you holy. In other words, holiness viewed from God's perspective, what is it that's different about the people that follow him compared to people that don't follow him? It should be that if you're a follower of God, you're a more loving person. That's the biggest thing, right? That's the heart of what it means to be a holy person, is that you're more loving, more into this serving love than what other people are. So it's really not becoming weird or anything like that. And that's really kind of the sense you get sometimes, is that, you know, if you're going to be a holy person, then you're going to be like really weird and really different, kind of acting strange all the time. And that's not what's in view here. If you met somebody who was really holy, you would meet somebody who's a super loving person, a self-giving person. And that's really been the message of this whole book, you know, up to this point. So nothing has changed here. And I don't think there should be a chapter division here either. You know, that all the chapter divisions in the Bible were put in hundreds of years later. They don't really belong there. That's the opinion of nobody really even knows who. But it happened sometime several hundred years ago. And I think that the rest of this passage just is the same context. He says in verse 1, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, as we've taught you. You are doing this already, and we encourage you to do so more and more." And he says, "For you remember that we taught you in the name of the Lord Jesus, God wants you to be holy, so you should keep clear of all sexual sin." So a dimension of holiness, or if you want, a dimension of being a loving person, is that you abstain from this word here, porneia, which is a fairly broad term, meaning all types of sexual misbehavior. The biblical image, of course, has to do with the sexuality belongs within a committed, lifelong relationship, a marriage. And if we go around engaging in sexual acts with people, other than that, that's considered porneia. and doesn't have to be coitus. Can, you know, we're not into Clinton's hair splitting here of what constitutes sex. This word applies to all a wide range of, you know, quasi-sexual activity that is outside the will of God. He says, namely, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. To possess your own vessel, your own body, in sanctification and honor. And he says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And you may not be aware that the word sanctification and the word holy are one and the same. They're both from the same stem. So he's talking about this idea of being different from the rest of the world, being a more loving person, and that means, for one thing, that porneia is not love. That's his thesis in this section. This notion of porneia, like just getting it on any opportunity you have, is an unloving act, and that's why it runs against God. These are really two different ways of approaching our sexuality. You know, when he says you should live and possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles that don't know God. You should be different than that. And the porneia perspective, if we can use that term, is probably also typical of our culture today. You know, if you talk to people on campus, I was going to play you a video we had where we interviewed people about on this question, you know, is it okay to get it on? You know, and everybody's like, well, yeah, you know, what's the problem? And I would have played it, but I felt like we had too much stuff. I'd go over if I did. But that's really the perspective of choice in our world today. You know, if it feels good, do it. And God's saying to us as his followers, I want you to be different than that. Different. Holy. Because porneia is not love. In the porneia perspective, when we think of how does morality, the notion of right and wrong, tie into the area of sexuality, all we really are given is the idea of sexual preference. It's moral if you prefer it, and it's immoral if you don't prefer it. Very little that our culture has to say about anything being right or wrong in the sexual area. Even if there are sexual morals, these are just personal morals that you may have, but they're your personal opinion. They're not objective and they're not universal. They don't apply to anyone other than you. Even if people do things that aren't that good or maybe aren't that wise, it's really a victimless crime, so therefore, you know, it's no big deal. And of course, they would also feel that Christians have a low view of sex because it's way too restrictive. And so their critique of the Christian worldview would be that Christians think sex is dirty, and so Christians are sexually hung up there and, you know, have a real uptight, bad view of sex. The servant love perspective answers each of these. In the first place, we believe that sex is highly moral based on God's design of human beings. It's not a matter of personal opinion because there's one creator who made the human race and he made us a certain way. If we live in accordance with the way we've been made, then we're doing the right thing. But if we violate the way we've been made and live the other way, then we're doing the wrong thing. And it is morally wrong because we're going against the one who made us. Now, we can do it. He's given us free will here. We can do what we want. But any time that we try to live in a way that is in direct contradiction to the way we've actually been made, there's an inner tearing, a damage that's caused by that. That can be pretty severe. And the reason that God is pleading with us in this passage that we're studying tonight is he's not trying to hold anything back from us, but he's saying, take it easy on yourself. Have mercy on yourself, and don't damage yourself by violating my design that I built into you. Immoral sex is never victimless in the biblical view, because any two parties that engage in it are both being damaged by it, whether they know it or not. It does terrific internal damage to our perspective, to our minds and our memories, and really to our souls. That in fact, pornea views, they would argue that the pornea perspective views human sexuality almost in animalistic terms. You know, we look out here in the yard and see a couple of dogs going at it. You know, and you've seen that before, and they'll look over at you like, what are you looking at? You know, it's like, tomorrow night, maybe be with different dogs, and it's just like, what's the big deal, you know? You know, we wouldn't criticize dogs for being that way, because after all, that is doggishness, that's doghood. And, you know, you can't feel upset about it or anything. But the question is, are humans also like that? Is that what we are? In the pornea perspective, yes. Essentially, sex is a biological urge that should be released. You know, it's like, don't get all moral about it, just go do it, you know? It's an urge, it's got to be satisfied, and that's it. And so, really, very little is read into sexuality in terms of its impact on our spirituality. So in the biblical perspective, this animal view does not raise sex to its rightful place of freedom and liberation. But in fact, that this view lowers sex to the lowest possible level. Denial of who we are in the image of God, created as a sensitive spiritual being, who were given sex as an expression of a union relationship, something very deep that goes right down into the soul. If we want to deny that and live the other way, then that will fail at every point. We'll be confronted with the misery of people who live a lifestyle of promiscuity. You know, if promiscuity is what makes you happy, how happy are the friends you know or your own self if you're promiscuous? How's it working for you? Truthfully, if you get into honest conversations with people that get laid all the time, most of them are not made happy by that. And in fact, they're leading lives often quiet desperation. There's the sickness that can be the result of promiscuity. One of the worst damages is an inability to form successful families later in life. People assume, I can sow my wild oats now, but someday I'm going to settle down maybe, and I may do the family thing and stuff like that. See, here's where the damage is going in. And a lot of the attitudes that are framed during this period, the perspective of the opposite sex that come out of immoral experiences, work directly against success in building a lasting family. And our culture is a living illustration of this on every side, as marriage is turning into a huge failure in American society today, leading the world in divorce rate. The divorce rate today, multiple times what it was even 30 years ago, and a lot of that is connected with the so-called sexual revolution, which basically adopted the pornea perspective and said it's okay to get laid, and the result has been catastrophic when it comes to marriage. When we're not able to form successful families, then you wind up with destroyed children. Nothing is as destructive to children as the breakup of their family, and many of you know that in your heart all too well, because that's what happened to your family. Succeeding in building a family life is something we should want with all of our hearts. Having a lover who you can go through life with is something we should want. And the desire for that is a God-given thing. We should not damage our chances of success there by going for some cheap thrills in the meantime. To have something as valuable as a successful family, you know, it's not like getting a shoe shine. It's not like getting your car washed, something cheap and easy, something that basically is no big deal. We're talking about something that is very valuable, extremely valuable, and therefore it is costly for that reason. A dollar could get your shoes shined for you. It's going to cost far more than that if you want a successful love life in your life. There's a price to be paid for that, and it includes turning away from a lot of these opportunities to get into pornea. We can actually damage our ability to love people sexually. When we're engaged in fornication, in sexually using people, you know, I mean, really, if you have a lover and you guys get it on, why is it that you live together or you just get it on the weekends or whatever, and yet you don't want to get married? Why is that? Is there a good reason why we're having sex but we don't want to commit to each other for life? Isn't it because I want the freedom to, you know, I'm enjoying using this person's body, but I want the freedom to reject them afterward? Isn't that really the reason? I mean, we can come up with a lot of rationalizations, but if you peel it back, I think that's what finally comes up at the end, is I want the freedom to reject this person because, after all, you know, someone better may come along. And we don't put it in those terms. We like to say, well, I'm not ready for marriage yet, i.e., I may, you know, I may have to ramble here after a while. Why don't we just come out and face the truth? So we're using another person, and sex is really love-taking at that point. It's I'm taking pleasure from another person, but I won't give myself to that person. Yes, that is a mental habit that will form, and it's devastating. You'll come in, if you ever do decide to join up with someone and try to form a life relationship like this, you're still going to be viewing sex the same way you did before. And that is why it's so destructive. Distrust, feelings of shame build up within people. And we like to put forward the braggadocio and the bravado, the face that, you know, I'm cool, nothing bothers me. But internally, there's a sense of wrongness about this. There's a sense of shame in there. Distrusting of my partners, because, you know, I run around, and you know your partner may very well run around as well. So it becomes pretty hard to trust people. And that, too, is tied up with the idea of increasing loneliness. You know, if you're using each other, but you aren't willing to commit to each other for the long term, how can you really trust that person? It's obvious you're being used. And maybe that's what you want at this particular time, but then to try to switch gears and say, now I have someone that I really trust, it ain't that easy. There's an increased neediness, because what we really need is authentic love. But what we're getting is a cheap thrill. And so it's just like if you had a diet you were living on of food-like objects, but really made out of sawdust, you know, ground to powder. No matter how much of it you eat, you just get hungrier and hungrier all the time. And that's really where we're left when it comes to pornea. You know, why is it? It's like no matter how many times you get laid, no matter how many different people you get laid with, it's just never, it's always desire, but it's never satisfaction. That's inevitable. Because God is warning us that's the only thing you can expect from going down this path. Our sexual thirst actually deepens the more we get laid. Pretty soon it's to the point where that's all we can think about. We're practically obsessed, you know, with sex, and yet it's less satisfying in the deeper sense than it ever was. We're trying to meet an inner need in a way that simply will never work. Of course, some people are so battered by the experience of their sexual philanderings that they recoil in pain, and really the whole idea of sex starts to become kind of sickening in a way. And a lot of people lose sexual functionality for the simple reason that they've been used so often by so many people that there just is an inability to give yourself sexually. I'm suggesting that today's sex obsession that we see in our culture does not speak of any new liberation or deepening appreciation of sex at all. In fact, the complete poverty and the lack of love and the ultimately the weakening of sex. It's ironic, because you would think, well, sit and stare at porno all day, go out and get laid at the club at night. What could be sexier than that? But what's happening is that we're turning something that ought to be beautiful into something that's tawdry and ugly, and that sawdust that we're eating. When we really want real love and we want to be able to express sex in a love environment, and it's not happening, well, we just think more, 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 but we're really getting less, less, and less. So, in sexual immorality, we would also argue that the lover is a subhuman symbol. It gets to the point where your loved one is not even viewed as a human being. It's a piece of, you know, or what have you. That's the guy's term for it. I won't speculate on what the ladies would say. But I mean, that's what I hear guys talking about. Great piece of. And so we're not even dealing with human beings. It wouldn't even matter. It's a total objectification of the opposite sex. This is really the pornographic ideal, which I think permeates our society, not just when we're watching porno, but it's an ideal that's there, namely the ideal of a lover who's just a shape that eagerly gratifies me without comment and without complaint and shuts up and goes away afterwards, and that's like ideal. And so we're all out at the gym trying to pump that shape up, and it's all about that, and the personal and the spiritual dimensions of human life are lost. So, no, this animal view is not a raising of sex or a liberation of sex at all. It's a demeaning of sex, a lowering of sex. In fact, that it lowers it to the commonplace and the worthless. Anything that's so commonplace, you know, we could scoop up a handful of gravel and ask someone, what will you give me for this? And they'd be like, nothing. Why would I even want it? If I want a handful of gravel, I'll scoop my own handful up, right? Or what if these were cut diamonds? Well, you'd pay a lot for that. Thing is, though, diamonds are not that common, man. That's why they're valuable. Gravel's everywhere. And that's why we attach no value to speak of to it. And why can't we understand that when we just blow out the walls on sex and go crazy on sex, that we're doing that, we're changing what should be a cut stone, a precious stone, into the commonplace. Pornia is really a pointless act between pointless creatures. You know, part of the problem here is an improper view of what humans are, that we're just like animals. And so when two animals engage in sex, how really significant is that? You know, when two slugs meet up on the ground and rub together for a while and go on. Is that really a significant event? And we have to ask ourselves, really, you know, what's the difference? Is there a difference? Boy, there really is. You know, that's the thing. There's such a difference. And we're just denying that under the pornea perspective. We are created in the image of God. Truthfully, sexual contact is a profound event that goes right down into the soul. And we have warnings in various places in the Bible that sexuality forges a union there that sometimes is very unwelcome. But you're joining yourself to another person at a deep level. And it's exactly because sex is important. That's why moral rules do apply in the field of sexuality. It's not an amoral thing at all. How you blow your nose, I don't know of any moral rules on that. You do it any way you want or as often as you want. But when it comes to sexuality, We're talking about something far more important, and that's why it matters how you carry out your sexuality. The pornea perspective argues that it's a big mistake to make too big a deal out of making love. If you feel good about it and you want it, then why not? To that, the servant love perspective answers that humans sense within themselves a need for a lasting, committed relationship. And I find that this is true universally. Now, a lot of people are cynical about it. A lot of people in our culture feel like, yeah, you know, that would be nice, but I don't think there's any such thing. That's why I'm just going to live with my lover, because I don't believe in that it's possible to succeed in marriage. And you can see why people would think that, you know, because we do see very little success. But yet that's really in our heart what we want. The problem is the people are unwilling or unable to deliver what makes up such a relationship, what makes it work. And if we want to be different than the rest of our culture, which is failing in this area, then we have to learn what servant love is all about. And God's ready to teach us that, and He is ready to step you in to a successful, lifelong love relationship. It ain't going to be easy. There's nothing easy about what I'm talking about, all right? It's not like you automatically get this either just by being a Christian. It implies spiritual growth, and we want to talk a little bit about the elements of successful sex. The biggest thing that people cannot supply, and the reason their relationships fail, is an inability to give of themselves in love to another. I saw recently a survey where they talked about attitudes people had about themselves. In this survey, the top two complaints that people had, one was that I feel worthless. Well, that's not any big surprise. A lot of people feel that. But the second biggest complaint was a bit of a surprise to me. It shouldn't have been. It was, I feel like I can't love others as I should. That's what people are feeling, and it's true. They can't. Because that is supplied to us with a relationship with God. It's where that all is based. In the pornea perspective, the keys to a successful sexual relationship are basically sexual compatibility. That term we hear a lot. You got to find someone that you're compatible with, so you got a similar rhythm there. Of course, the hot body is very important. It's all based on physical attraction. And of course, another key to success would be that you've test driven your lover so that you don't get anything, you know, some kind of big commitment, unless you know that you guys can work things out well. So it's a good idea to get it on probably, you know, a minimum of 100, 200 times before you even think about, you know, making a commitment there. What, is this far out what I'm talking about? I don't think so. The people we interviewed on campus, almost 201, said you'd be crazy to marry somebody if you hadn't, you know, made love with them a bunch of times, because, I mean, what if something came up that was bad news? You know, I mean, you wouldn't want to buy the car without test driving it first. And the problem here is, I would test drive a car before I bought it. I don't have any problem with that. The problem is when we're starting to view other humans like a machine that needs to be test driven. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about the lowering of our concept of sexuality. Actually, none of this works. Here's a study from Rutgers University, just came out a couple years ago, a survey of all of the research that's been done in this field. The authors, Popino and Whitehead, say virtually all research on the topic has determined that the chances of divorce ending a marriage preceded by cohabitation are significantly greater than for a marriage not preceded by cohabitation. Oh, hell, that's just the opposite of what everyone thinks, isn't it? All the people that test drove their partner, they wind up in divorce. And the rate is, when they say significantly, it's virtually double. You're twice as likely to get divorced if you shack up with your lover before you get married. Well, that's just exactly what we thought wouldn't happen. And here, so, you know, and the Bible says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. A lot of these things seem like they make sense, and yet the facts say exactly the opposite. They say living together before marriage increases the risk of breaking up after marriage. Unmarried couples have also lower levels of happiness and well-being than married couples do. And we hear the rap all the time, if you're down at the club or whatever, married people, I want to have some fun. And the thought is, I'm going to have some fun and sleep around and stuff, and that'll be fun, and I'll feel rewarded. But in fact, people who are married report happiness far more than people who aren't. Couples that are not married report that they're not happy. This isn't the researchers deciding, I think you're unhappy. This is them themselves saying, I'm unhappy. That's how they get these results. And they say toward the end of the article, no positive contribution of cohabitation to marriage has ever found. While marriages are held together largely by a strong ethic of commitment, cohabiting relationships by their very nature tend to undercut this ethic. You can see that. Because in cohabitation, that's exactly what you're not willing to do, is commit to the person. And so you're undercutting your ability to commit, because there's always the thought in the back of your head, I might have to get out of this, particularly if something else better comes along, or if I decide you're not that good after all. So we're living in a state of probation with each other. Truthfully, this whole view is flat wrong and doomed to failure, because it goes right against what we have been made to be by God. Now, the servant love perspective says the key to a successful sexual relationship, first of all, it needs to be a relationship centered in God. A relationship between two people that centers around God. Let's get our Abercrombie people up here. Clip art. If you have a relationship that's not centered in God, then it is centered instead on each other. Your lover is your center. In a relationship like that, you tend to define yourself by your other. And that's exactly what we see happening in our culture. And people will feel like, if I don't have a lover, I'm a nobody. It's like I don't have a sense of significance and wholeness unless I can have somebody. And that's why you see such love-starved people, is because they're looking for someone who can define me and show me that I matter. I'm dependent, really, on my other for my identity and for all my unmet relational needs. I feel this loneliness, I feel this inner hunger and need, and so here's someone that's going to meet those needs. Tragically, we're putting that person in a position where they can never deliver. It's impossible for them to deliver what we're hoping they will. And that's why this is doomed to failure. There's really no secure base from which to give. Yes, you could give, but you feel like, I need to see it coming back. What happens if you give and you don't feel like it's coming back? Under the biblical point of view, I don't care. It's because I'm ready to give whether it comes back or not. My needs are already basically met in God, and I'm willing to give. The ideal set before us here is the sacrificial model of Jesus Christ himself, willing to give even to the extreme of going to the cross. That. And so it's like, I'm prepared to give whatever, my life, whether it ever comes back to me or not, because I basically, whether it comes back doesn't matter, because I've already got my needs met. That's a very different perspective. In a relationship centered in each other, people spend their time trying to get what I want from my lover. And power relations determine who dominates. It basically turns into a wrestling match to see who gets to, draw the love and define what love is in that relationship. Total, how different this is from a God-centered relationship. In this kind of relationship, we define ourselves by who God says we are. Doesn't matter what anyone else thinks, because the reason is, God's the one who actually knows what you are in truth. Not just who you're trying to create an image for yourself, but really who you actually are. Who knows that? God does. And God looks at you and he says, you're my special person. You're the person I've created, and I've washed you, and I've set you apart, and I love you, and that's why you matter. And that is an identity. That is our true identity. And our relationship with God also significantly meets our relational needs. I don't need then my other lover to define who I am. I'm not dependent on them for that. My relational need, this inner hunger to be one with another person, not to just have a person nearby that I can jabber at, but to really have that sense of oneness. That's met in the first place with my union with God when I receive the gift of Christ and invite the Holy Spirit to come into my life. That's the only thing that will meet that vacant, big old vacuum in your heart. Never can you put another person. You know, if I'm looking to my lover to meet that need for me, I have basically put her in the place that God should be. It's really an idol worshiping situation. She's not God. She can't supply that for me. And I shouldn't even be asking for it. I shouldn't be looking for it. Instead of depending then on our lover, we wind up free to give from an abundance, and we're really not worried whether it's coming back or not. This is deep stuff. And I said earlier, nothing that we're describing here is easy. Just because it makes sense doesn't mean it's easy. This is a learned ability we're talking about that is years in the forming. And an immature Christian, frankly, is just too likely to think about things the way they always did. Spiritual maturity is what's in view here. And if you are spiritually mature when you get into marriage, you're going to succeed. And we see it all the time. You know, if you hang around Christian fellowship, you will see marriages that are successful here. And not just a few, a lot of them. We see some failures too. That happens. Because like I say, it's not easy and it's not automatic. But the potential for success is right there. And most marriages where people take the basic steps they need to take are successful. And there may be a struggle. There usually is a struggle in a marriage like that to reach a point of where your union is really being expressed in a deep way and you're able to love each other. And that's why you need the ability to form a commitment. You'll never make it through that struggle if you're always thinking to yourself, maybe I just get out of this, which is kind of the pattern of thinking that we build in under pornea. There's also the idea that as both of us grow closer to God, then we also grow closer to each other on a spiritual level. And if you have two people married that are both pursuing the things of God, there's a closeness and a common world that builds up there, the sharing at a spiritual level. And that is what will make for good sex. The buns of steel, the hard bodies. I have nothing against it. Okay, I mean, I wish I had one. But frankly, even if I was, you know, really built and had the body everyone's after, I know enough now to know that that would make little difference, very little difference, in my ability to have a successful sexual relationship. That's not what makes successful sex. The world's completely confused on that point. We say, well, you need to be compatible with your lover. There's no such thing as compatibility. Even when you think you're compatible, think about it. These people that live together and they decide, apparently, okay, we're compatible, and they get married, why are they twice as likely to get divorced as the others? Because the compatibility and marital love, they're completely different worlds. And so what you experience in sexual immorality tells you nothing about what you're going to experience later as a married couple. In fact, it's very misleading, as the research shows. Very misleading. I've so many times had some, like a gal come up to me, a married woman, young, new married, and say, boy, I don't know what it is, man. He just totally changed after we got married. Well, that's funny, because his buddies didn't notice any change. You ever heard this? And you know, it's because he never did change. You just didn't know him. That's the problem. You thought he changed, but you never had been in there. He's the same guy he ever always was. Now you're seeing the real guy. What a shock that can be. Well, in a relationship like this that's well developed, no longer is the issue what he wants or what she wants. Now the issue becomes, what does God want in our relationship? And that's what animates relationships like this. And so centering a relationship in God is very good for sex. Then too, sex needs to be reserved for commitment. This is what our culture doesn't want to hear, because we don't like the idea of commitment. But God's telling it to us. Boom, right between the eyes, read it and weep. If you want good sex that belongs in the environment of commitment. Let's suppose there was a continuum here, which at one extreme stands for life commitment, unqualified, I commit my life to you no matter what. And at the other extreme, you're on probation and I'll drop you tomorrow if you don't meet my expectations. Okay? So these are the two extremes. Ask yourself, if you're holding your lover on probation and you're thinking, you know, I'll get with you right now, but, you know, things change, well, I'll move on. What's underlying that? The underlying text is that I have to basically go for the best thing I can get, and right now maybe you're it, but that could change at any point. In other words, the heart of the ethos of the no commitment thesis is self-gratification. That's what matters. And if you gratify me, I'll stay with you, but if that fizzles out and I'm not gratified here anymore, then get out of here. I'm going for this other over here. Of course, when we come to life commitment, people worry about it and they think, oh, I don't know if I can give my life to this person and stuff. Why are we so worried about it? Because we know that could be expensive. Hey, that's going to cost. And it does. It is expensive. It'll cost you your life that much. And so at this end of the extreme, we find the idea of self-giving. So it's really the difference between commitment and living in probation is the difference between an approach that's a self-giving approach, a self-sacrificial approach, versus an approach that's self-gratification. And it's just that simple. I don't know why people have so much trouble seeing this. I'll give you a little saying to remember, a slogan. They gave it to me when I was a single student, and I thought it made sense, and I've always remembered it ever since. Namely, that love can always wait to give, but lust can never wait to take. I don't know how truer you could say it than that. A lot of us that feel, I just can't wait until I'm ready to form a life commitment. I gotta have it now. Just name it what it is. Pure love-taking, self-gratification, it's all. Don't glorify it. So if you form a relationship centered in God, if you reserve sex for a time when you're willing to commit to each other, and then what goes with that and what that really constitutes is that it's an other-centered relationship instead of a self-centered relationship. Instead of trying to use a lover to get pleasure and enjoyment for yourself, you're there for what you can give to your lover. And if you show up in bed with that attitude, and especially if you're in there with someone else that has that attitude, that's going to be hot sex. All right? It's not going to be this alienated thing that you don't want to talk about that's kind of gross and everything else. It's going to be red hot. And God is not against sex. There is no low view of sex here whatsoever. God's the one that invented it. He's the one that gave it to us, made us very sexy beings. You know, humans are so much more sexual than other creatures. You ever notice that? Most, you know, other mammals, the female doesn't even have an orgasm. The female's not even receptive to sex unless she's an estrus, unless she can reproduce. Humans are totally different than that. And as a matter of fact, we can get it on anytime we want, and we do. So, you can see just from the design that God's placed in us that He wants us to be sexy. And that is all He's trying to promote here, is not to diminish or keep away sex from us, but to give us maximum sexuality. That's what these instructions are all about. If we think to ourselves, I don't really believe that. That's cock. I'm going to go the other way. Go ahead. Do what you want. But the one that will pay the price for that, I'm afraid, is going to be your own self. And it's very painful. The pain that people have from these broken relationships, especially when you get up to people my age, and they've now failed at a couple of marriages, the tearing, the heartbreak, oh my God, it's like worse than anything else. Any other kind of failure you seem to be able to shake off. Failure in this area truly goes deep into the soul, and it's just an abiding pain there. Don't go that way. Be different. God's pleading that case with us. Here's a final thought he throws out, and this one's important for our age as well. He says, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human rules, but is rejecting God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. That is an awesome claim. He's basically saying this is not a cultural construct. Neither is it my opinion that I'm giving you. He's saying this comes straight from God, and if you want to throw this off, our culture that argues that, you know, everyone's sexual morals are basically up to them and each person has their own opinion and, you know, it's like you can't really say anything applies to everybody, are wrong. According to that verse right there, that says, no, this is not a human devised rule that you're rejecting. You're rejecting God, who is telling you this for your own good. So there's, you know, I just have to surrender. As a believer in God at that point, I'm like, all right, God, maybe I had the other view. I'm looking at your word here, the scriptures, and I'm like, I'm in the wrong, and I'm going to change my mind. I'm changing my ways. And I don't know what else you can really do if you're a follower of God. And you'll be glad you did. Not regret that. I was watching a guy on TV the other night. They were talking about how sexual experience is getting younger and younger, down to the 13, 12-year-olds and so on, and how this is a social problem in our culture today. And this dude was a PhD psychologist who had a clinic that he ran for young people out in California. The guy was not a Christian at all. But he said in the thousands of young people that have come through his clinic and that he's counseled over the years and stuff, he says, I have yet to meet that first woman who has ever said or felt that I feel sorry that I didn't get it on earlier, that I waited until I was married. He says that a woman like that does not exist. There's no such thing. But most of them do feel the other way. I feel like I've been used and I should have refused. Well, God's right. God's telling us the truth here. We just got to realize that. Well, you want to know how to do it too? Okay, I'll give you a couple of starting steps. The first thing is to get in touch with the love of God, because like John says in 1 John 4:19, we can love because he first loved us. It's not that we were such loving people, but it's that we let God's love into our lives. You need to open your heart and say, God, I'm ready to start a relationship with you here and now tonight. Come into my life. Forge this oneness between you and me. And start learning what it means to love from the supreme lover himself. John said in the same book, God is love, and those who learn to love are born of God. One thing we have to remember is that God is the cleanser. God is the healer. And there's nothing, no extreme that you may have been to, that God can't set right if you'll set it in front of him. And he is into restoring broken lives. Totally. We've got people that could stand one after the other here and talk about living at the lowest level in this area and how God has just completely restored me, including people that have successful marriages. So no place you can go that will heal you and turn you back into the man or woman that God wanted you to be in coming to Jesus Christ. And then, if you've already done that, basically the idea is that you can begin preparing your love life with a mate by learning relational skills in the body of Christ. The best place to learn how to practice self-giving love is with your friends and peers who are intent on the same thing. And we can learn and teach each other. You don't have to be in a sexual relationship. The principles of self-giving love are identical in non-sexual relationships as what they are in sexual relationships. There's no difference. And so if you're not able to come deeply in and have successful relationships like with your roommates or your friends in the body of Christ, neither will you be able to do it when you get married. No, that will not be any different. And the hopeful thing there is, on the other hand, if I am able to successfully relate people as a single, I have every reason to believe that when I get married, particularly if I pick someone to marry that believes in the spiritual things I do, we will succeed. And they do. Next week is actually about how looking at the future affects our ability to practice serving love. That's interesting too. But let's just draw the line there then, and